All right, it's time to get started this morning. And last Sunday, if you recall, we left off with verse 14 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And so we're going to be taking up with verse 15 this morning as we begin our teaching time. But before we do, I've actually taken that third question that you had last week on your question sheet, kind of reworded it and gave you a little more detail around it, and made it question one today. So let's go ahead and spend some time around our tables with the questions, and then I'll be up to start us in to verse 15 of chapter 31. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and get into our time and lesson this morning in the Word.
Yes.
As I said, we're beginning with verse 15 out of chapter 31. Let me go ahead and read that again, even though I know you've just read it around your tables. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." This verse is probably best understood contextually regarding the sorrow of captives being taken into exile. First for Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 through 21, or 21, 722, 721 BC. And later in Jeremiah's day, in direct reference to Ramah in 586 BC. And the reason why we say that it goes even back to the northern kingdom's captivity is because of the use of the name Rachel. Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And while there was a large contingent of the tribe of Benjamin in Judah in those days, because their possession was down in that area where Judah was, at the same time, they were actually part of the northern kingdom in many respects. So they were of the northern 10 tribes. Consequently, Rachel is mentioned because of her representation, particularly of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the two sons of Joseph, and then, of course, of Benjamin. Rachel's life is kind of characterized by sorrow in many, many respects. First of all, she was barren and didn't bear children for quite a while, and that was a grief to her heart. And then finally, God did bless her with two children, and having passed away in death in the bearing of her second son, Benjamin. So Rachel is kind of held up as sort of a sorrowful woman. And yet she was Jacob's favorite wife, right? So Leah had her sufferings as well to go through. But at the same time, Rachel seems to be kind of fit into that context a little bit more so. And she's grieving over the loss. And there was a loss in Ramah of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Because Ramah was a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was pretty much the border between the northern and southern kingdoms. And so when the captivity took place in 722-21, that was also done as a staging area for the captives to go to Assyria in Ramah. And then now in Jeremiah's day, when the Babylonians have conquered Jerusalem and Judah, Ramah is again brought into the picture and used as a staging area for the captives to be gathered together before they were deported to Babylon. So Ramah was a very significant place in the minds of the Jews, because you can well imagine the atrocities that probably took place in Ramah. Yes, the conquest is over, so the main dying of people in that siege was somewhat over, but by no means was death done when the captives were gathered in Ramah. I mean, you can well imagine, God does punish Babylon and Assyria both for their overzealousness of him using them to discipline Israel and Judah. God does use them. He calls them, says that they're my, he said Nebuchadnezzar was his minister, right? And so God did use them, but they were overzealous in other places in Scripture, and part of their judgment has resulted because God held them accountable for doing that. So you can well imagine in Ramah, soldiers are guarding these captives, getting ready to transport them to their different places of deportation. Children, they're in the way. They're an inconvenience. Why put up with children? See, I just heard one just now. If I heard that in my ears all the time, you know, and I was a soldier, I might say, I'm sick and tired of that. Just kill them. That was their solution to any inconvenience in the process of what they were trying to do. They probably weren't very happy about being in Ramah in the first place. After all, who wants to guard a bunch of captives that are whining and crying and all of the things that undoubtedly happened in that community? So you can imagine the atrocities that probably took place. The armies of Assyria, the armies of Babylon, all armies in those days were extremely cruel, extremely cruel. They delighted in the process of killing people and killing them with creativity in order to increase the suffering. And so consequently, we can understand this verse talking about Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So that kind of settles the issue of, you know, why Rachel? Why was she mentioned? Further in the verse, it becomes a little more complicated, or at least we have to search a little harder for understanding when we come to the passage in Matthew. And Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Again, Matthew pretty much just quotes that Old Testament passage in verse 15. The problem or difficulty we have with it, or trying to figure it out, is that first part of the verse. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And we're thinking, well, first of all, it wasn't exactly a prophecy in one sense. It was an experience of what was going on at that present time. Jeremiah wasn't projecting it so much as a prophecy as he was detailing what was happening at that moment, probably when he said it. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 40. Now, I want to take that back a little bit. Jeremiah could have actually said this, thus saith the Lord, prior to this event in chapter 40. So from that standpoint, it could have been a prophecy. But look at verse 1 of chapter 40. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah." So he's in Ramah. "When he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon." So here's the picture. Jerusalem, all the cities of Judah have been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. The captives, the survivors of that siege have been now gathered up, and they're going to be transported to Babylon, and they're taken to the city of Ramah. And Jeremiah is among them, in chains. And so when we get to this, we see that that he's now being released. And he's being released because of the fact of what he had prophesied that God had given him to prophesy all during the time of Zedekiah's reign, and the fact that he kept admonishing Zedekiah, surrender and you can save the city. But of course that was ignored, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And somehow the word of Jeremiah's preaching, it must have gotten back to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar told his captain, his bodyguard, to reward Jeremiah by releasing him and letting him go. And so that's what's happening there in verse 1 of chapter 40. But as you notice, that was in Ramah, where all the captives had been gathered together. What we have to keep in mind as we look at this verse, and I mentioned it at my table last week when we ended up our lesson, I said I wasn't going to spend too much time on this. Well, I probably already spent too much time on it in reference to what I said last week. But however, as I continued to study it this week, I still had some issues with it. I understood all of these things I'm bringing out to you, but I still had some questions in my mind. So I continued to study that passage of Scripture, trying to figure out what some of the commentators were saying about it and so forth. And I came to a conclusion that it's good for us to ferret these things out as best we can. I mean, that's really what we're always admonished to do with the Word of God, isn't it? Dig deep. Don't just hit the surface. Dig deep. Even those seemingly minute things that don't seem to be very important, which, by the way, if we get far enough, we'll be dealing with another verse that's even seemingly less significant that commentators still don't agree on and haven't agreed on. And there seems to be no solution to that. We'll see that in a few moments. But I think it's good for us to dig these things out as best we can. In fact, when you look at the admonitions that are mentioned about getting wisdom in the book of Proverbs, it talks about you're supposed to mine it. You're supposed to dig it out. It's kind of, you're panning for gold. What joy comes into your heart when you see that little nugget there in the pan after all the efforts of trying to get the gold out. And so there's a blessing that comes to our hearts just by virtue of that study. And it just helps us to get some details. Quite frankly, in the other verses, we'll get to it, it also reveals something about translations. Because, of course, we're dealing in English, but this was written in Hebrew. And probably not too many of us in this room are Hebrew scholars. I know I'm not. And so consequently, English isn't always the best source to go to. So rather than become a Greek scholar, which I don't think I have the ability to do, and I'm too old to try to get there at this point, I think, I can rely upon many of the commentators like Charles Feinberg and others who were indeed Hebrew scholars and see what they had to say about it. That's the benefit of commentaries, by the way, is they take the shortcut and make you have to not dig so hard, you know, but they still do provide the opportunity to dig. But I just think it's a good thing to do. It builds, our pastor was mentioning yesterday about studying things out and going into detail. And what you're doing is you're building the library in your mind and in your heart. You're putting more and more stuff on the shelf so that when God wants to bring something to light in a situation where you can't prepare for it, it's there, it's on the shelf. If you don't study, there's nothing on the shelf, and you can't go to it as a resource. So all of these things are benefits to us as we dig deep into the Word of God. It's a necessary thing to do. So continuing on this, keep in mind the history and the geography of Ramah. As I said, it was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, It was a border town between Judah and Israel and became the site where those being deported were assembled. The history of this town is important in this verse, as it was the assembly area of deportation for both 722 and also 586 BC. Hence, Rachel is pictured as weeping for the loss of her children, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and also of Benjamin. As to Matthew's reference to this verse as being fulfilled in the massacre by Herod of the children in Bethlehem, Charles Feinberg has this to say about it. Much discussion among expositors has centered on the interpretation of this reference to Rachel, and even more on the quotation of this prophecy of Herod's slaughter of the innocents recorded in Matthew 2, 17 and 18. How can this prophecy be fulfilled in Matthew's reference? First, it must be stressed that Matthew's method of quoting an Old Testament reference does not automatically imply a direct fulfillment. Okay? For proof of the fact that Matthew's quotation of Old Testament passages is not necessarily in reference to a direct fulfillment, he goes over to Matthew 2:15. I'll look that up. But let me read it briefly. It says, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And that's a quotation from Hosea 11:1, which says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So he uses this as a proof that it, when he's talking about him citing these verses out of the Old Testament, it isn't necessarily a direct fulfillment. Because in it, and I go back and quoting Feinberg here, it says, "In its original context, unmistakably, the Hosea passage is speaking of the nation of Israel, but by analogy and higher fulfillment refers to Christ." And that's the way Matthew applies it. Similarly, that which related to Israel in original Revelation, verse 15, is by analogy, or, and I put these words in, typological fulfillment, to so used in speaking of Herod's atrocities. So it's a typological fulfillment of the passage. It is not a historical fulfillment of the passage. And that's what we need to ferret out here. Both of the events that are mentioned in Rhema and also in reference to calling my son out of Egypt are all historical events in the Old Testament that had already taken place. So therefore, what happened in the early life of Jesus, when he fled to Egypt, or his parents fled to Egypt with him, and also in the killing of the children in Bethlehem, was a fulfillment typologically. In other words, a type of Christ being revealed in that process. But the historical events are two separate events. So that's how we look at one as being a fulfillment of the other, and that's how Matthew is looking at that being a fulfillment of that prophecy. Any questions on that? All right. Well, having spent that time, I want us to be sure that we don't lose sight of the context of this passage. And so we move on to verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord," which often is kind of a change of direction. And we noticed that the first verse 15, it starts out with "thus saith the Lord." So therefore, that definitely was a change of direction, because I don't want to go back through those verses, but 1 through 14 seemed to be a whole different message. And then boom, we hit this thing about Rachel weeping for her children. Seemed to be, wow, all of a sudden the subject changes. It doesn't really change, but it does take a little different direction. In this, "thus saith the Lord," it doesn't change from that verse 15. It just emphasizes again how much that God is saying this and not Jeremiah. He says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Now, Rachel won't be comforted, remember, in verse 15. God is saying, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. It isn't just a command because it's backed up, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Now, Rachel is weeping for those that have been killed, I'm sure, but she's also weeping for those being taken away out of the land into captivity. And that's what's in view in this passage here, is God is saying, they're going to come back. This isn't the end. Which again now takes us right back to the theme of these chapters that we're dealing with chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33 that we'll be looking at by the time we get done with this section, which all has to do with the restoration of Israel. So that's a beautiful promise that God is giving to Rachel here, or to Israel really, because it includes both Judah and Jerusalem, and the northern tribes, as we've already explained. And so consequently, it's a great promise. Look at that verse 17 again. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their own territory. This is that physical coming back to the land that God had given to Israel. Moving on into verse 18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. So we're still on that theme of grieving. We're talking about Rachel's grieving, and God has answered her grief with those verses we just read. And now we move on to Ephraim grieving. And if you'll remember, I mentioned that Ephraim is not just the tribe of Ephraim. It's really representative of the northern 10 tribes. And so that's what's in view here as we look at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. And Ephraim is quoted here now. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. That's Ephraim. That's the northern 10 tribes. Finally getting it. It took captivity. It took devastation. It took much death and destruction for him to get it. For the northern kingdom to get it, but they got it in this passage. And then God speaks in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. What is remarkable about this passage is God's tenderness and willingness to forgive. Such mercy and love is expressed toward Ephraim, or Israel, if you will. All Ephraim has to do is repent, and all is forgiven, and restoration is lavishly bestowed, no matter how grievous his former sins were. Wow! What great mercy the so-called wrathful God of the Old Testament is expressing here, right? The world gets that so wrong, don't they? They get it so wrong. Unfortunately, a few Christians get it wrong too. But God is just as merciful in the Old Testament as he ever was in the New. or is in the New. Does this not remind you of the New Testament parable given by Jesus in Luke 15 of the prodigal son? We all know the story. What I want us to see is the father's response. In Luke 15, verse 20, says, "So he got up, the prodigal, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." What a beautiful parable that is, isn't it? John MacArthur wrote a whole book on the prodigal son, didn't he? I don't know if you had a chance to look at that and read it, but it's... He goes into great detail about this symbolical forgiveness that the father demonstrates to his son here, the prodigal. Totally undeserved. Isn't Ephraim saying that about himself there in our passage in Jeremiah? He finally gets it. You know, he finally understands. Remember, I mentioned last week, I think it was, that in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah wanted to restore the Passover and have a great celebration. And the northern kingdom had already gone into exile 4 years earlier than that event. And so he sends messengers to the remnant that's still in the land. And Ephraim mocks them. Nobody attends from Ephraim, the tribe. And of course, as we see, Ephraim representative of all the northern kingdom, there were a few that came, but for the most part, they shunned it. They didn't want anything to do with it. Totally different picture here, isn't it? In Ephraim's response. He finally gets it. He finally understands. Is that not always the case when there's true repentance? The pride goes out the window. You can't repent and be proud. They don't go together. Never happens. You have to humble yourself and repent and turn. Because that's what it is. It's a turning. See, pride is that sin that constantly drives us to do almost every other sin that we ever commit. And repentance is turning. 180 degrees. Well, you can't do that and remain proud. And truly, we see the humility of Ephraim in this passage in Jeremiah. We see it with the prodigal. He finally wakes up, you know. What am I doing here? And he's already squandered everything the father gave him. And look at the father's response when he comes. He hasn't even heard the words of his son saying, I sinned. He hasn't even heard those words. He sees him a long distance coming, and rushes to him because of his love for the prodigal. What a beautiful picture here. Move on to verse 21 of our chapter this morning, chapter 31 of Jeremiah. God says, "Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel, return to these, your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." Again, can't you see it? The father is pleading. Yes, he scattered them in the captivity. But now he's saying, come back. come back. Not only find your way back, but put up some road signs so everybody can come back. I want everybody back. I don't want just a few. I want everybody that's gone into captivity to return to the land. And so put up the road signs and the guideposts so that everybody will know the way back. And notice what he says, return, O Virgin of Israel. And yet in verse 22, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? So he reminds them that he hasn't forgotten the fact that they are stubborn in their ways and they don't follow the Lord as they should. But you notice there's still that endearing daughter, the daughter. And earlier he calls them, O Virgin of Israel. Were they a virgin spiritually? Absolutely not. But he regards them as such because they, in fact, in other passages of Scripture, it says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. You don't touch Israel. Nations who have either don't exist anymore or they've learned a very hard lesson not to touch the nation of Israel, even though Israel, up to this very day and time and age, is in resistance to God. And yet, these verses still apply to them. Here again, we see God's eagerness to grant forgiveness and grant complete restoration. Well, look at that verse, or look at that last phrase of verse 22. And I want you to remember what we've just said, and because we will be ending with this phrase this morning. But I want you to remember the things that have just been said about God's graciousness in hearing us when we confess our sin and we turn from it and the restoration that he offers to us. A woman will encompass a man. Now, when I read that the first time, of course I read it in English, I immediately thought of the virgin birth of Christ. Because the English seems to maybe indicate that might be what's being referenced here. But as I got into the commentaries, both with Kaiser and also with Feinberg, they made it clear that that's really not what's being taught here. As a matter of fact, when it's all said and done, we don't know for sure what's being taught here. We still don't know. The oldest interpretation of this, however, is that it is a prophetic statement on the virgin birth of Christ. So my conclusion coincides with the ancient church who believed the same thing. So unfortunately, and Feinberg goes into this with 4 points, and I'm not going to give those 4 points, but he goes into 4 points why that doesn't work. And it doesn't work because of the Hebrew language. So if you look at the Hebrew words there, it doesn't support that idea. So that's why he says, and in fact, he goes on to say that there are 6 different interpretations from various scholars of what this means, and none are fully supported by the original Hebrew. For example, one translation follows one of those ideas. And the translation is this. Now, I read it to you. A woman will encompass a man. Here's what that translation says. This is the New Living Translation of Scripture. It says, Israel will embrace her God. Is that a translation? It's really not a translation. Frankly, the New American Standard's translation of a woman will encompass a man is the best we can do with an English translation of the Hebrew words. That is pretty much the basis. King James follows that line of thought. Almost all of your other translations do. There are a few, like the New American New International Version follows it along the lines of one of these six ideas. This one here definitely follows one of those six ideas that commentators have had over the years of what this means. So they're really taking a commentator's opinion of that, not really translating it word for word as they should. That may tell you something about translations you choose to read. No translation of Scripture is to be feared, however. They're all the translations into English that we have available to us are pretty good. About 97% of the content of all translations agrees with everything that we would agree with when we read Scripture, and they're true to the original languages. And on that little 3% where there's differences, it's never over a major doctrine. It's always something like this that's not really a major doctrine, but it's a minor point. So you can trust the translations from that standpoint, but at the same time, you know, we have to realize that there's some aren't translations. There are actually ideas of the translator of what that means. Because that one, when it says Israel will embrace her God, is really an opinion of what they think that says, and not so much what is in the original language. Feinberg says this. He says, with such an abundance of interpretations, it is foolhardy to be dogmatic about the meaning of these puzzling words. On the whole, it seems best to take them as a proverbial saying about something amazing and hard to believe. The meaning is beyond present solution. Okay? That's what he concluded in his study, and the other commentators come to the same thing. Apparently, what we have here is probably some proverbial phrase that was well known amongst the people as to what it meant, and it applied very, very well to Jeremiah's day when he used that in expressing it the way he did. That's been lost to us now through history as to what exactly it did mean. And Feinberg, I think, goes to the best source of understanding the phrase simply by going to what is said before it. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. This phrase supports that idea. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. And there are all kinds of new things that kind of come out of the restoration of Israel. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? Return to the land. So it's related somehow to that. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. He's forgiven his people, and he's allowing them to return to their land. It's a new and wonderful thing that God is doing. His judgment of the nation and sending them off is over. It's a new thing. Come back. I will restore you to your former glory. I will restore your fortunes, it says in other passages in Scripture. This is definitely a new thing. And somehow that phrase, a woman will encompass a man, supports that idea. We may not understand the exact way it applies, but it supports that idea. That's, again, you know, one of the things is often said, context is king. We can understand that phrase if we look at it in context. To understand every little minute detail and why that phrase was said the way it was in reference to that isn't all that necessary that we know that. Sure, we'd like to plumb to the depths of it, but we've gone as far as we can go with it. So we just simply take the context, and it is a new thing, a wonderful thing that God is doing when he restores Israel back to being his children and the people of his will. That will be a new thing, won't it? Because they've never, ever achieved that, have they? until when God fully restores Israel to himself. And we get to be a part of that. We're not Israel, but we're the church. But we get to join in all the festivities and the celebrations that God will have for his people Israel when he brings them back to himself. And we'll be able to dwell with those dear people for all eternity in glory, which we'll get to when we get a little bit further into this chapter. For this week, we have to stop here, and we'll take this up next week. Hopefully get to the end of our chapter by next week. No promises, though. Let's bow and pray. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time and your word. Your word is precious to us, Lord, and it's a treasure. Help us to dig out the gold in your word and receive the things that you have for each of our hearts. Give us hearts, Lord, that are listening hearts, so that we can glean the treasure that you have for each of us. So guide us now in our services this morning. More feasting on your word that we have available to us. We pray that we'll do it with a heart that's able to receive the things that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.